So I found a list this week that I think relates to our parable this morning. Periodically, Uber sends out a list of lost and found items, I guess, maybe so somebody will claim them. And the most recent one had things on it that you would expect. People left phones, cameras, wallets, keys. Those were at the top spots, unsurprisingly, right? You can imagine people leaving those. But what I found interesting is the strange items that people left in these Uber rides. I'll just list these for you, all right? You see if you agree that these are pretty strange. The first item on the list was dentures. People left dentures. And in addition to that, not just dentures, but other like retainers and gold and silver grills that people wear. Those were on the list in that category. This one, I don't even know why they listed this, but it was on the lost and found. I'm just reporting what I found. Fingernail clippings. I would think that would classify as trash, but okay. A bucket of slime. I really need to know the story behind that one, don't you? Somebody left a brown tortoise. So somebody left their pet turtle in an Uber. And then urns. And yes, that's plural. Urns. Several people left deceased family members in an Uber ride. And then somebody left their Employee of the Month plaque. I guess they weren't too concerned about that. And these... There were also, okay, those were the things they just listed, but then there's another category that talks about things that people actually contacted Uber requesting or asking if they had found them, and here are some of those things, all right? Someone called about or contacted them about 500 grams of caviar. I would, you know, that's costly. Tater tots. I do like a good tater tot. A pie. Somebody left pie. 40 chicken nuggets. I guess they went to Wendy's and they left their chicken nuggets. And then 10 pounds of hamburger meat. Would you want that after you left it in your Uber? I don't know. It depends on how long it was there, I guess. All that to make this point. If we care about something that we've lost, we will go looking for it, won't we? I mean, if there's something that we've lost, we truly care about it, we're going to spend time and effort trying to find it. On the other hand, if we lose something we really don't care about, we're probably not going to spend a whole lot of time and effort looking for that, attempting to find that. And we're going to talk about that and other things, that principle and how that plays out in terms of God's relationship to his children in today's parable. We're in this series on the parables. We've looked at selected parables where we've seen how God, Jesus in his teaching would take everyday items. Might have even used a few from that list. I don't know, but he would take everyday items and our everyday situations, everyday events, and he would apply an eternal truth to that. And that's why we say that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or an eternal meaning. And that's just what he did. He was uncovering truths to people that they had not previously known. And he was using common everyday things and events to do that. Now, today we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, a very familiar parable, okay? We're going to zero in on the parable of the lost son. But when you look at Luke chapter 15, what's going on here, Jesus was teaching tax collectors and the moral outcasts spiritual truths. He's teaching them spiritual truths about God's kingdom. And so the religious leaders of the day begin to complain, all right? They could not understand why Jesus would be spending time with these sinners, these outcasts, because they certainly wouldn't do that. As a matter of fact, the teachers of the law wanted people to convert to Judaism, people except these people. They would not accept tax collectors, outcasts, other types of sinners. And so the fact that he's spending time with them, teaching them these spiritual truths, is causing a ruckus. The teachers of the law are not happy with that. They could not understand this truth that we should all be thankful for, and that's that God will accept anyone who will turn to him in repentance. If they will turn from their sin and turn to him, God will accept them and offers forgiveness to those people. But the religious leaders of the day just could not understand that. And so in response to this attitude, Jesus teaches a parable. He teaches really three, all in rapid fire here. He teaches the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in each of these parables, there's something that's lost. There is someone who desires to find that something, someone who searches for that is lost, an owner. And then when that lost thing or person is found, there's a great celebration that takes place. And so Jesus is leading to this eternal truth, using something they can identify with. We've all lost something, right? We've all lost something that was important to us, and we've attempted to find it, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. And when we did find it, we were probably very happy if it was very important to us, if we in fact found it. So he's teaching something we can all identify with here. And through this parable, again, we're going to zero in on the parable of the prodigal son. Through this, Jesus describes everybody that's listening. Every person and all of us, if we listen to this and open our hearts to this, we will see ourselves in this parable. And everybody listening, as Jesus taught this, if they were in tune, if they were open to it, they would have seen themselves in that. The prodigal son plays the moral and social outcast, the rebellious sinner. There are three main characters. He's one. There's the older brother who represents the faithful servant who, when his brother comes back, he doesn't respond to the celebration as he should. And of course, the father, he represents God the Father and his love and his compassion and his grace and his forgiveness. But he calls those of us, he calls the lost in this parable to turn from their sin and turn to God, but he calls those of us who are faithful to accept those who have turned from their sin and turned back to God. It's a wonderful illustration, this parable is, of God's faithfulness and his love to his children, both those who are rebellious and turn back to him and those who are faithful and continue in faithful obedience day after day after day. And so this idea of fatherhood, it's something that everybody listening would have been familiar with. We all should at least have a concept of, right? Even if your relationship with your parents was imperfect, there's still, we understand the concept of fatherhood. And then the fatherhood of God. He is God, he is holy, he is separate, but he's also a loving father who cares for his children. And then from the prophecy of Jeremiah, the listeners, the Israelites, they would have known, okay, the concept of God as a father, but also this wasn't the first time they had been compared to a rebellious son before. They were familiar with the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 verses 18 and 19. I have surely heard Ephraim wonder or moaning, you discipline me and I have been disciplined like an untrained calf, like a father disciplines his child. Take me back so that I can return for you, Lord, for you, Lord, are my God. After my return, I felt regret. After I was instructed, I struck my thigh in grief. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. So it's not going to take too much to connect the dots for them as Jesus tells this story and who they are in the story, by the way. So the parable gives us a unique opportunity for those of us who know Christ to take a spiritual inventory of how we respond. How compassionate are we and accepting are we of those outcasts of society that turn to Christ? For maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. You don't have a relationship with him. This is going to be an opportunity for you to listen and respond to the Holy Spirit if he brings you under conviction as you hear the message of salvation. But we all can identify at some level in here. And where we stand depends on how well we're able to put ourselves first. How receptive we are to the Word of God will determine how well we're able to put ourselves first in the place of the prodigal son, if you are in fact without Christ, or a Christian living in rebellion, and then later in the older son, how well are we willing to accept those outcasts of society. So let's look at the characters of the story here. First, we see the prodigal son, and he represents our rebellion against God the Father. The prodigal son represents our rebellion against God the Father. And yes, we've all rebelled against him at some time or other. Let's look in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 16. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate on foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. So we have two sons here, right? We've got the both of them work for their father, but the younger one becomes restless, and he decides that he's tired of being under his father's authority. He decides that he wants to go his own way, that he could manage his affairs better than his father could. And so he wants to break out. He asks for his inheritance. And you may have heard this, probably heard this, but by doing this, this younger son is showing incredible disrespect to his father. Because when would this usually happen? When the father died. So essentially, he's saying, I just assume you were dead. I want my money. He wants his inheritance. So he asks his father for his inheritance. The father could certainly have said no. I mean, he had every right to say no. It wasn't time to give the inheritance. But in grace and love and not wanting to hold too tightly, he gives the son what he asks for, and probably knowing that his son isn't going to end well. I mean, if this son's asking for this, he's probably shown some signs of rebellion in the past, right? This probably isn't the first time. And so he gives it to him. Doesn't have to, but he gives him the inheritance. He gave it to him even though he didn't have to. And so in doing this, the son is forfeiting all future claims to his father's estate. By doing this, he's going to be banished from the community. So he's saying, I just assumed that you were dead, but by doing this, the community is going to kick him out, and as far as they are concerned, he's now dead. They're not going to associate with him anymore, because this was an incredible act of disrespect to the father. So he's fine with that. He doesn't want to stay there anymore. He doesn't want to work for his father anymore. His father's dead to him, and now he's dead essentially to his family and to his community. So he takes his inheritance and he goes on. And there are several things that I believe contributed to this decision. One is youthful idealism. Again, he thought he could do it better than his dad. His inexperience and lack of discretion. I mean, he wasn't mature. He wasn't making responsible decisions. The appeal of moving from the farm to the city. He wanted to break out on his own. He didn't like farm life. He wanted to go into the city and seek out another life. And then his desire, plain and simple, to have money. I mean, he wanted money. He wanted what he thought was rightfully his. But in a relatively short period of time, what happens? I mean, the story shifts. I mean, it's fast, right? I mean, it took longer than that, but he blows it all. He spends every last dime, he wastes every last dime, and he finds himself poor and destitute. He squanders the inheritance that his father had given him, completely squandered it. And this is where you and I can all identify with this story. Because if you have sinned, I know we're all born with a sin nature, but if you have ever chosen to sin, which covers all of us here, okay? We've all sinned, and we've done it deliberately at times. then you have squandered the inheritance that God's given you. Whenever we choose something other than what God has for us, which is what this son did, his father had a plan for him, was going to provide for him, had that inheritance waiting for him. But instead of waiting and following his father's plan, he wanted to go his own way. Whenever you and I choose to go our way instead of God's way, we are squandering the inheritance of the plan that God has for us. And when you're lost and you continue in sin, you are squandering an inheritance that he has prepared for you that requires that you turn to him and receive forgiveness. All of us, when we choose anything other than what God wants for us, we're squandering that inheritance. When we become more concerned with things than people, pleasure more than duty, and distant scenes more than the blessings that we have right where God has us, then we're squandering the inheritance and we're in trouble. And what we see is that this son quickly found himself in trouble. He realizes it too. We see in this, just a brief mention in the parable, crop failures. I mean, there's famine, the economy's bad, all of these different things are working against him. He's wasted his money. He can't find a job except for feeding pigs. Which, again, remember, he is a Jew, so a Jew around pigs, not a good thing. They were considered unclean, but that's the only job he can get. That tells you the condition of the economy. That tells you his desperation. He's doing whatever he can to survive. So he goes from being well off to wasting all of that and finding himself in a desperate situation. He's hungry, he's poor, and he's all alone. He's so hungry that he wants to eat the pods that are for the pigs, but he can't do that because he'd lose his job and no one will help him. No one will give him anything. He's all alone. This is a breaking point for him. This is a turning point for him. And this is where we learn a valuable lesson about sin. Sin promises freedom, but what it actually brings is slavery. I mean, the appeal of distant far-off places, of doing his own thing, the freedom of being on his own enticed him, but what he found was a form of slavery. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin promises success, but it always brings failure. It promises life, but Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death." And then verse 17, I love this verse. Because all of us, anybody who's come to know Christ, we have come to this realization. Verse 17 says, he came to his senses. He had done it his way. He had blown it big time. He's sitting in pig slop, right? Wanting to eat their slop. And he comes to his senses. Boy, the heartache he would have spared himself if he would have come to his senses a lot sooner. But at least he does. He comes to his senses. Verse 17 says, he started thinking about home. He thinks about how good he had it, what he once resented about being under his father's authority. He begins to think about how good he had it there. And not only his position, he thinks about how good his servants have it. He knows what he's doing in that moment, and it's not a good situation. And he knows how well his father treats his servants. And he just thinks, if I could just go back and be one of his servants, I would be in much better shape than I am right now. How many of my father's hired men, he says, have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. He realizes that what he thought was bondage was actually protection and safety. And what he thought was freedom actually led to bondage. He's at the end of his rope. He knew his father was generous to everyone in his household, and he also realized that he had sinned. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You ever wonder why it says so that you may have a long life? Well, this guy knew. If he had obeyed his father and stayed where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't be about to starve to death with the pigs. You know, our parents, if they are godly, they guide us and they teach us, not perfect, but teach us God's word. And this is what we want for our kids, to teach them about the Lord and teach them to love the Lord and to know the Lord and to serve the Lord. And that leads to a life that God has planned, whereas a life of rebellion can lead to death. It can lead to spiritual death. It can lead to despair, just like this young man was experiencing. And the next few verses of this parable say it all. Verses 17 through 20. He came to his senses and he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, he threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him." So he finally comes to his senses. He's ready to go home. He's ready to confess his sins. Nobody has to convince him that he sinned. He says, "I'm going to go home. I'm going to say to my dad, 'I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Just make me one of your servants. That's all I ask. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve anything, but I'm begging you, make me one of your servants.'" And he would have had plenty of time to rehearse his speech on the way home. All right, and I guarantee you he did over and over in his head. He's rehearsing, what is he going to say? Because he doesn't know how his dad's going to respond to this. I mean, he basically said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. How would you respond if your son had said that?" But here we see true humility and we see true repentance. He's turning from what he's acknowledging exactly what he did. He's confessing his sin and he's turning from literally the pit, the slop, and turning back to a father that loves him. He's turning from sin and turning to his father. That's repentance. You know, the other day, the storms the past couple of weeks, everybody enjoyed those? The other day, we were going home and we turned from I can't think of the road now, but on Pine Grove Road, Nick Davis, thank you. On the Pine Grove Road, going home, and there's a huge tree across the road. And I'm thinking, well, if I'd have known that, I'd have gone the other way. But I couldn't get across. I couldn't go. So what do you think I did? I turned, pulled in somebody's driveway, turned around, went a completely different direction. That's repentance. You go your way, and eventually you're going to hit a roadblock. You're going to find out that your way doesn't work, that your way leads to despair, that your way leads to heartache. And the Holy Spirit brings you under conviction, and you realize that Jesus is offering a better way. You realize that he has a plan for your life that begins with experiencing forgiveness. And so you turn from that direction. I could have tried to barrel through, and I would probably be buying a new van right now, or worse. But I came to my senses, and I turned around, and I went the other way because it was a better way at that time. That's repentance. And this is what the son does. He's going a better way. And that's when we see the Father and how he represents the love and forgiveness of God the Father. If we move on in the story, we see this man had a special relationship with his sons, even the rebellious one. He loved them dearly. He didn't love them possessively, but he loved them wisely. I have a senior this year. Yep, I'm dealing with that. Talking to some of you whose seniors are about to go to, or seniors last year about to go to college, it's getting real, and learning, starting the process of letting go. And I'm trusting God's grace is sufficient in that. I'm trying to make her cry because she made me cry while she was dancing a while ago. But that's it's a different experience, right? It's a whole new experience. But that's, as a parent, that's what you have to do. You can't hover over them forever. You can't keep them in your house forever. If you teach them and train them up in the way that they should go, there's going to come a day that you got to let them go and trust that they won't depart from that teaching. But that's what this father does. I mean, he could have said, "Nope, you're staying right here." But he knew that if he did that, his son would rebel even more. What does he do? He lets him go and lets him learn some tough lessons in life. And that's the hardest thing you'll ever have to do as a parent. Amen? Let your kids fall on their face and figure it out for themselves. And we have to do that sometimes. That's what he does. He loves his sons, but he doesn't love them possessively. He loves them wisely. And again, you would understand if he would have said no. He could have refused to give it. No one would have dared ask for this. This is crazy that the son was asking. And so no one would have faulted him for refusing this. But he doesn't argue. He lets him go. He acknowledges his son's desire to be on his own. He gives him what he's asking for. And he lets him go out on his own, even though it had to have hurt him deeply for his son. Now think about that. Because this is an analogy of our relationship to God the Father. How much does our sin hurt our Heavenly Father? Scripture tells us it grieves Him. But yet we do it anyway. And we do it selfishly many times. Sometimes we do it and we don't intend to, okay? But many times we do it, know what we're doing, and we do it anyway because it's what we want. And we don't think about how our sin affects a loving Father. But this Father illustrates that for us. And while he was gone, you can just imagine this father's wondering where he was. He obviously is a pretty influential guy, so he's probably trying to find out where his son is. He, I'm sure, spends a lot of time doing that. And we can assume, based on the fact that he runs to meet his son while he was still a long way off, that there was probably a point or several points in the day where he stands out watching and waiting every day for his son to return. We don't know that for sure, but at least this day he was. Because while he sees his son a long way off, he recognizes his walk, he knows it's his son, and he does something that would have been incredibly taboo during this day and time. A landowner like this running would have been embarrassing, especially in front of other people. But he does it, he doesn't care. He sees his son, and all he wants to do is get to his son. So while he was still a long way off, verse 20 tells us, he runs to his son and he doesn't, you know, knock him upside his head, which I would have been tempted to do, if I'm honest. He runs to his son and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. Because his son, who was, remember, effectively dead, has now been brought back to life. He has his son back. And now remember the analogy here. This is an analogy of God the Father and you and I as rebellious sinners. What did the son have to do? All he had to do was turn back in his father's direction. And when the father saw him and saw him headed in that direction, he didn't wait until he got all the way to him. The father met him where he was. And there are several things about God's heart that we see illustrated, a few things that we see illustrated here. Verse 21 tells us that the boy says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And that was the truth. But the father's love for him forces him to forget about his rehearsed plans, right? He's got this whole speech rehearsed, but the father, I mean, he confesses his sin, which he's absolutely right, but he doesn't get to the rest of it because his father is ready to give, to offer, to give forgiveness and to receive him back into the family. The father had his son back, so now it's time to celebrate. Look at verses 22 through 24. The father told his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." All of that's symbolic. I'm not going to get into all that this morning, but it represents the fact that he's bringing him back into the family, okay? Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. We don't know how all the legal rights of the inheritance were worked out. We don't have all that information. It doesn't matter. Because what we see here is a beautiful picture of the heart of God toward us. All of us who have sinned and fallen short of his glory, who turned back to him in repentance, we see this father illustrate God's heart toward us. And the first thing is simply that God is love. I mean, this is clearly communicated in this story. I mean, this father could have just disowned his son and never showed him another ounce of affection, but he loves him. And he loves him, and his love is long-suffering. I mean, it had been a long time. Yet he waited, and he waited, and he didn't give up on his son. He longed for that day that his son would return. And, you know, we talk about the judgment of God, rightfully so. God will judge sinners at the end of time. A few weeks ago, I talked about how you may only get one chance, and that's absolutely true. God may give you an opportunity to respond. That may be the only chance you get. That's absolutely true. But it's also true that right now God is waiting and longing for you to turn to him. He is a loving father. He is a righteous judge. He is holy. He is separate and perfectly justified in any judgment he brings. But he's also a loving, caring heavenly father that right now, if you don't know him, is waiting for you to turn to him. He won't force you to. Just like that father did not force his son to stay, he's not going to force you to turn to him. But if you do, he's waiting and ready to give forgiveness. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. He wants all. He knows all won't come to repentance. Not everyone will, but his desire is that all come to repentance. And we also see an illustration of how God's love is unconditional. Again, verse 20 is such a beautiful picture of God's unconditional love. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion, and he ran and he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. The father ran to his son. He didn't care about decorum. He didn't care about embarrassing himself. All he cared about was that he had his son back. That's all he cared about. And he was willing to do whatever it took to get to him. And it's a reminder that God was willing to do whatever it took to bring us back to him, even if it meant giving up his one and only son to die a horrific death to pay the price for our sins. God's love is unconditional. And here's a truth that I hope, if you are lost and you don't know Christ and you're wondering whether or not you can be saved, wondering whether or not your past disqualifies you, wondering if you're too far out of God's reach, look at this story and hear what I'm about to say. God will meet you wherever you are. Wherever you are. Regardless of your past, regardless of what you've done, if you will turn to him, if you will acknowledge that you have sinned, which we all have, and you will turn to him, he will meet you right where you are. He will save you. You don't have to fix yourself up, because if you'll turn to him, he will save you and he will make you what he wants you to be if you'll obey him and follow him. The first step of obedience is turning to him in repentance. And that's when we find out that God's love is unlimited. There's nothing that this son could do to make his father stop loving him. And there's nothing we can do to make God stop loving us. Now, we shouldn't use that as an excuse to do whatever we want. What it should do is motivate us to love him even more and obey him even more. Because he'll never stop loving you. He will continue. His love is perfect. He is love. And this is where we learn his love is loyal. The father never gave up. He never stopped loving his son. And he accepted him back in the family. The father was still just as loyal to the son as the day he left. And we see that through all of that ritual and all of the ceremony there. And welcoming him back into the family and the celebration that takes place. God's love for you will never change. And God, because of his great love for you, offers you life and forgiveness, a life better than anything that you could ever dream up on your own. And notice I didn't say happier than anything, because it's not all happiness and, you know, warm fuzzies and all that, but it's better because it's his plan for your life. And it's a plan that has kingdom value and kingdom impact and joy, because you'll discover what you were put on earth to do. To glorify him and to fulfill his plan for your life. And to experience a loving, intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ. But if you will turn to him, God will forgive you. He'll accept you. He will forgive you. And he will set you free from sin. And give you a brand new life in Christ. He will, just like this son, will reinstate you as a part of his family. In John 10:10. We know that sin leads to bondage, but in John 10:10, Jesus said, "A thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Have it to the fullest. And all of heaven will celebrate, just like all the people in this story, except one, which we'll get to in a second, celebrated. All of heaven will celebrate when one lost sinner comes to repentance. But our story doesn't end there. Every part of Scripture is intentional, right? And every, you know, Jesus is teaching a valuable lesson here. And there's a lesson, another lesson to be learned. We have one more character in our story. Everybody begins to celebrate. Almost everybody. There were two sons, remember? We see the older son, and he represents our tendency to refuse to accept the outcasts of society. And if we're honest, we've probably all been guilty of this, right? The older son, he had been faithful. He had taken a personal interest in the farm. He worked hard. He never left his father. And the father appreciated his son's work. Look at verses 25 through 27. The older son was in the field. He's working. He's doing what he's supposed to, right? As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioned what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him. And your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now he hears the noise, he hears the music, he knows there's a party going on. He finds one of the servants, he says, what's going on? The servant tells him, and here's the thing, okay? He's the older brother, and custom dictated that if he enters the house right now, he has to become the master of ceremonies. He has to make sure there's plenty of food, plenty to drink, keeps the party going. He has a responsibility here if he enters the house. That's why he stays outside. He's upset. He doesn't want to do this. He refuses. Verses 28 through 30. Then he became angry, and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out, and he pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, which was true. I've never disobeyed your orders, which maybe, maybe not. But overall, consistently, he had been the obedient son. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this, adding to it here, no good, rotten, good-for-nothing son of yours, because you guarantee you that's how he felt about him. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. He just couldn't understand. He had been the faithful son. He could not understand why the father would go to this length to celebrate this no good, rotten, good for nothing brother of his, who had squandered his dad's inheritance, who had looked his dad in the eye and said, I wish you were dead. I don't love you. I want my things and I want to get out of here. We're hard on the older brother, but if we're honest, you can kind of understand where he's coming from a little bit, right? I've worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, and here this person comes, this son of yours who hasn't done squat, but embarrassed this family and squandered what this family has. He comes home and you're throwing a party for him. Where's my party? How come I'm not being celebrated? I've been the one that's been doing all the work, yet I don't even get so much as a thank you. He's upset. But the reality is, the father loved them both. Think about this. The father ran to meet the son, but he also, when he realized the older son wasn't in the house, he went out to meet him. He loved them both the same, but the older son isn't wanting same. He's wanting special. He's wanting special recognition. God loves all his children the same. I mean, you're unique and you have a unique relationship with God, but God's love is perfect and his love, he loves his children, all of his children. This father loved both of his sons, but the older son didn't want equal treatment. He wanted special treatment. So the father continues to plead with him. Look at verses 31 and 32. Son, he said to him, you are always with me and everything that I have is yours. He appreciates his older son. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And that's a message to each and every one of us who have ever turned our nose or or had an impure thought about someone who walked into this church or we encountered that we considered an outcast of society. If we ever turned up our nose at them, then we fall into this category of this older brother. If we ever doubted when someone who was what we would consider to be the worst of the worst in terms of the lifestyle they were living, God getting a hold of them and them turning from their sin and turning back to God, if we ever doubted God's ability to restore that life, then we are this older son. Instead of rejoicing, he's angry and he doesn't understand. The father's saying, hey, he was dead. Now he's back to life. How can we not celebrate? And the irony is here, at this point, the older brother is just as far away from his father as the younger brother was, literally and physically. Emotionally, he's distant because he doesn't have the heart of his father towards his brother. And now he's faced with a question. Will he, the son who had faithfully worked, who had stayed with his father, will he celebrate? Will he assume his role as the master of ceremonies here? But the parable ends with this statement. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, he was lost and he's found. We don't know what the older brother decides to do. And just like all of Scripture, that's intentional because that's the question for all of us who know Christ. How will we respond? What is our heart toward those who are outcasts, who are lost, who don't look like us, don't act like us? What's our heart towards those people? And it's the same with us. This parable is absolutely a call to all those who don't know Jesus. If you are lost, you're just like that prodigal son. If you will turn from your sin and turn back to God, you can experience the love of the Father just like that son experienced his father's perfect, unlimited, unconditional, saving love. You can experience that if you are lost. But it's also a call to all the faithful who have worked and served and worked and served. The church would not do what it does without the faithful saints who continue to serve, who are obedient. God knows you. He appreciates you. You are valued. But it's also a call for all of us to take a spiritual inventory in terms of how we view those who are lost. Because Jesus loves them too. He died for them too. And are we willing to take those and accept them in as part of our family, even if we've been hurt by them, which happens? Are we willing to accept those? But the message of this is so beautiful. But it's a message we all, even those of us who are saved, need to take to heart. This world has a lot to offer. But what we find is that what this world has to offer is not going to satisfy. And I've got just a simple little illustration to show you what that means. All right, you'll see my fancy artwork here. I drew a heart. What do y'all think? You can be honest. I'm not an artist. Some of my family members draw better than I do. But this represents the heart of the prodigal son. I mean, it was empty. And if you don't know Christ, your heart is empty. All right, and here's the choices you have. You and I, we can attempt to fill that emptiness with everything in this world, which the son did, right? He thought he knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to break out on his own. He wanted to do his own thing. And he tried to fill it with a lot of stuff. One thing in particular we know, because of the older son, he at least tried to fill it with prostitutes and a whole lot of other stuff that was not good. But where did he find himself? He found himself in a pigsty, still empty. And that's where you'll find yourself. You can try all you want to fill your heart with the things of the world that promise to satisfy but will leave you empty. But what Jesus says is, I'm the living water. And if you drink from me, you will never be thirsty again. What Jesus offers satisfies. So if we will take our lives and place it in the living water, what we find is that a heart that was once empty can be filled because of the blood of Jesus. We can be filled, and we will never be thirsty again. Doesn't mean that life will be hunky-dory, all right? But you'll find fulfillment and peace and joy in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So are you like the prodigal? Are you searching and haven't found it yet? Jesus says, I'm offering it to you today if you'll accept. Are you like the faithful son who struggles? Because maybe you don't get recognized enough for the work that you do. You'll never get recognized enough this side of heaven, but God sees it and he knows. And he will honor your faithfulness. Do you struggle when others come to know Christ, accepting those who don't look and act and behave like we do? God can turn your heart into the same heart that the Father has, if you'll let him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your heart. God, without that, we would still be lost, destitute, in emptiness. Lord, we would